This morning, we'd like to continue in our study on true spirituality. This is our fifth installment in this series. And I would encourage you, if you've not heard the previous sermons on the topic, it might be helpful to understand where we're going with today's sermon. But let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 16 through 25. We won't cover all those verses today, but they certainly form the context of what we need to speak to today. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things, there is no law, there is no condemnation. I'm commenting here that we are so blessed in having this fruit reproduced in our lives. We are so incredibly blessed to see this create the fellowship that we enjoy together. Because when we act with self-control and gentleness and goodness and kindness and patience, we become that church that Jesus wants us to be as we live out Christ before a watching world. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. George Gallup, in one of his well-known surveys a few years back, assesses the impact of religion in American public life with this scorching indictment. Never before in the history of the United States has the gospel of Jesus Christ made such inroads while at the same time making so little difference as to how people live. Now just take that in for a moment. Let it sink into the creases of your thinking. We have better institutions, more education, bigger churches than ever before. We have more money and greater resources than any other generation of believers ahead of us. We have massive numbers of people who say they believe and who attend church. And yet, if George Gallup is correct, and I fear that he is, we Christians of the latter half of the 20th century and the first part of the 21st century have the dubious distinction of having lots more while doing or accomplishing much less. We are failing at the most basic level of our Christianity, and that is the level of living a righteous life before God and men. Like the church at Corinth, instead of impacting the world has impacted us. We've allowed it to influence us. And that just shouldn't be, because it is the task of every believer to swim against the current of our culture while not melting in the process. What does it say about America when for so long the most recognizable names among Christians was Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart, along with Billy Graham? But those two men, who are notorious, were and probably still are the most recognizable names that people think of when they look at Christian circles. You see, our society is crying still for good examples, positive and godly models, but nobody seems to be at home. And with every other particular in our culture, whether it's business or sports or politics, the religious scene too is now littered with fallen leaders, fallen disciples. And this, again, should not be. It all forces a question. What kind of a person does it take to make a difference for God in this time, in this day, in our society? And for that question, I think there's only one answer, and we've seen it over and over again in our first four studies. It takes the kind of person who is truly spiritual. It takes the kind of person who not only knows that Christianity is true, but who has personally experienced the difference that only it can make. And the good news this morning is that you can be that kind of person, and so can I. Back in John 14, just before Jesus left this earth, he promised that he would send another helper. Literally, in the original, he would send another of the same kind like himself, who would enable us to live out the life and accomplish the mission that God has assigned to the church and to each of his children. Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. But you know him because," mark this, "he abides with you and will be in you." He abides with you and will be in you. Now that's an astounding revelation. We learn this from what 1 Corinthians 3 and 6, that the body of the believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit. During Old Testament times, and even when Jesus was on earth, the Holy Spirit was always with God's people, but not permanently in them, within them. And when Jesus ascended to his Father, and the Spirit, or the Helper, or our Advocate, came to this earth, he was no longer just with us, but in us. That was part of the personal promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. The church would be God's temple, built for his own habitation through the Spirit. What a bracing truth and a staggering reality when you honestly think on it. The all-powerful third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, is actually residing within us, forming Christ in us as we grow in grace. The Holy Spirit indwells us. His unlimited abilities are resident within us. And that's why Jesus called him our helper, our enabler. For whenever the Spirit of God is in control, the results are nothing less than spectacular. It is the Spirit who links our earthly joys to our heavenly joys. And that's really what the passage before us is all about, walking by the Spirit and the awesome changes that that brings to our lives. Now, there are three things we're going to be looking at here in Galatians chapter 5. First, we'll look at the walk of the Spirit in verses 16 through 18. Secondly, the deeds of the flesh in verses 19 through 21. And then finally, the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 through 25. But we're only going to get to the walk of the Spirit this morning. So in verses 16 through 18, we see the walk of the Christian in the Holy Spirit. And let's read this one more time. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." So to be walking by the Spirit, as we saw in the last couple of weeks, we also, Ephesians 5:18, need to be filled with the Spirit. We need to be under Spirit control and spiritual influence. Once filled, that's when we begin walking with the Spirit. But where is the Spirit taking us? That's a good question. And so Paul gives us a couple of things here to explain why this is so important. First, he gives us a command, and then he talks about our combat, and then the ultimate conquest, which only the walking by the Spirit can bring about. So first, notice the command here, walk by the Spirit. Notice it and then feel the full charge of that summons. Beloved, whenever the Bible talks about our Christian walk, it is referring to our overall lifestyle and daily conduct. It is talking about our progress in our own spiritual growth and life. The word walk gathers up all our attitudes and actions, all our thinking and behavior, and clusters them into a single package describing how you and I are to live and to grow spiritually. And how are we to live and to grow spiritually? Well, we are to walk by the Spirit every step of the way. We're not to take one step without him. Now, in the original, this is what we call a present imperative. Literally, it's saying, keep on walking by the Spirit. So it's not just a one-shot deal. Kind of like being continually filled with the Spirit, we have to continually walk by the Spirit. It's a continuous command, a habitual action. We're supposed to do it, and we're to continue or persist in doing it. It is a daily responsibility. It's not just a walk. It is consistently walking routinely walking regularly by the Holy Spirit. And the reason for this is very simple. We've learned it already. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. He imparts a desire for holiness. He shows us our need of true spirituality and empowers our aim to resist sin and to live holy lives. And that's something every Christian should desire and want, and the only way we get there is by walking by the Spirit. Remember how the Apostle Paul describes his walk in 1 Corinthians 15:31. I die how? Daily. Daily. His whole life was a voluntary march to the cemetery. In other words, he said no to fleshly cravings. He denied sinful desires. He crucified self, self-will, self-worship every single day, and doing instead what the Holy Spirit wanted, what the Word of God taught. And that's what it means to continuously walk by the Spirit, saying no to self and yes to God. Again, what all this teaching us is that the Holy Spirit is the key to true spirituality, to all successful Christian living. At the very moment of salvation, Romans 8:9 tells us, because those without the Spirit are not of His, Romans 8:9 tells us the Holy Spirit, when we get saved, at that exact moment takes up permanent residence in every believer, and from that point forward, He alone becomes the power or the energizing source for that born-again man or woman to live out the Christian life. How many times have we said it? The Christian life is not just difficult, it is impossible without the Holy Spirit. Essentially, that's the thrust of what Paul is saying here, walking by the Spirit, and what that prevents and what it promotes in your life as well as mine. We must understand that in the book of Galatians, Paul has been drawing certain contrasts between law and grace as principles for Christian living. And his whole argument here, especially in chapter 5, is that while the law, Romans 7:12, is holy and just and good, genuine sanctification or true spirituality in the Christian life is by the Holy Spirit, not by the law. It is the Spirit's work in the life of a believer which makes him or her holy, as evidenced by the fruit of the Spirit in that person's life. What the law could never do, the Holy Spirit living within the Christian can accomplish. And here this new gift of grace stands out in bold relief against the unachievable fulfillment of the law in our lives. We can try as hard as we want to keep the law, but guess what? If we offend it, the Bible says, in one point, then we are guilty of breaking it all. That's why nobody gets saved by the law. It's impossible to do. We do not depend on an external code for our spirituality because the Holy Spirit dwelling internally has accomplished what the law externally never could. And so what Paul is telling these New Testament believers is that instead of trying to live by the law, some of them were even saying you have to be saved by the law, you got to come in through Judaism to get to Christianity. The Judaizers, the false teachers, were bringing that heresy to the church of Galatia. Paul is telling these New Testament believers that instead of that, by the way, something for which the law was never originally meant, they should instead walk by the Spirit, by His power, by His divine enablement and energy. To the Jews, the law restrained sin. But in the new covenant, it's the Holy Spirit, not the law, which produces a holy life. Without the law, sin does not run amok because of the restraining work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that produces in the holiness in the life of the Christian so that the flesh doesn't get to have its fling. What Paul means then by verse 16 when he says, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh, is that the instant you become a Christian, you have resident within you the ability, the power to satisfy the requirements of God that you walk as He walked, that you be holy as He is holy. Just as Christ freed us from the condemnation and the curse of the law by paying the penalty for our sin and dying in our place, He has also freed us from the control or the circumspection of the law because we are now in Christ and it is Christ who has given us the Holy Spirit. And the whole point is that the Christian has been liberated. We have been freed from all that might intimidate and oppose and enslave us. And why is this so? Well, because the Christian, he or she, has internally within him or her the Holy Spirit. And in the life of a Christian, it is the Spirit who prevents sin while promoting godliness. The Spirit does that. Now let there be no mistake. The Spirit of God works jointly, indeed inseparably, with the Word of God to provide instruction and direction for the children of God. Among countless other passages, just read maybe this afternoon Psalm 19 and see how the law and the testimonies and the precepts and the commandments and the judgments of the Lord are vital, absolutely necessary to our living for God and drawing near to Him. But again, it is the Holy Spirit who illumines these truths to our minds and to our hearts and who additionally enables us to actually keep and observe them. And all of that is basic to true spirituality. So no wonder Paul directs the church at Galatia and the church right here in Grand Rapids to walk by the Spirit. That's the command. Now, let's go to our second point here, which is the combat. Notice in verse 17, we find that the Holy Spirit is not the only influence at work in the believer's life. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Just when you thought it was going to be safe to walk by the Spirit, you learn that there's another influence vying for control and direction and guidance in your life. Paul is teaching here the reason a believer needs a life controlled and energized in the Spirit is because within us all there is a conflict raging. In every Christian's life, there is something combative, something difficult. And hard as we may try in this world, we will never find a reconciliation with it, because Christians are living, breathing battlefields. Within us, there is a terrible clash occurring between our flesh. Some say that's the old nature. Some just tag it in a different way. However you tag it, it is our flesh and our Holy Spirit, which are at war with one another. And when the Bible here, and we've covered this before, when the Bible speaks of the flesh, it is not speaking of our physical bodies, but of our lower natures. Romans 7, 18, there dwelleth in my flesh no good thing, Paul says. It is that part of us which Satan tries to establish a foothold or a beachhead as he tempts us to sin. It is to that sin always appeals. It speaks of our humanness, our creatureliness. We see, folks, salvation, and we've said this before too, because salvation cancels the penalty of sin, but not our capacity to sin. Within every believer, there is this bent toward sin, toward rebellion, toward selfish fulfillment. And that's the flesh. The flesh is the part of man that is apart from and stands in opposition to God. And the flesh is shot through with man's stubborn disobedience, with all its rebellious twists and turns. That's what the Bible calls the flesh. The flesh will entice you into a bondage that will prove the ruin of your life if you allow it. And since both our flesh and the Holy Spirit have a desire, an aim to control us, one for evil and the other for good, there is a daily and deadly combat going on between them, with the result being that a Christian could be, not has to be, but could be prevented from doing what he or she otherwise should do. Just read Romans 7 and see how Paul struggled with this very issue. Every time the Holy Spirit wants us to do something pure and positive, bang, he comes into a headlong collision with our own flesh and vice versa. The Holy Spirit both instructs and enables us to mortify the lusts of the flesh, while the flesh rages against every constraint of the Spirit. And this is going on constantly within the true believer. So there is a struggle involved, an intense internal conflict, a headlong collision, and you know that this is going on once you become a Christian. The person who's not a Christian doesn't struggle with this, doesn't have to, because they have no resident Holy Spirit within. I mean, once you become a Christian, you realize what sin really is. I think it was Oswald Chambers who said, it says the Christian, the saint, who knows what sin is, not the sinner. The sinner can imbibe in sin and can callous over their conscience to where it doesn't bother them to do that which is offensive to God. But not the believer. The believer realizes how heinous our sins are in God's sight. And we should be at all times aware and wanting to conquer that the presence of sin in our lives. By the way, that warfare that Paul is talking about here is going to touch every thought, every decision, every act of our lives until we either die or the Savior removes us from this earth. The body, as long as we live in this mortal body, we will deal with our creatureliness, our fleshliness. And until we are freed from it, we're going to have to deal with it. And the only way to deal with it is by walking by the Spirit. The flesh wants constant control. It asserts itself in all its willful defiance. But the Spirit can subdue the flesh, and the Holy Spirit will do that as we yield to Him and choose liberty in Christ instead of enslavement to sin. So that's the command. Walk in the Spirit. That's the combat. The flesh wars against the Spirit against the flesh. Now let's look at the conquest. This is the third thing I want you to see in these verses. And right here is where we can shout hallelujah. How do we deal with this thing? What is the path out of this dismal maze? How do we gain victory over the flesh? Well, there are two things that Paul brings to our attention here. Look back at Galatians 5:16 now. The first has to deal with our determination to walk by the Spirit. And the second one, down in verse 24, I believe, has to deal with reckoning the flesh as crucified. So notice first, again, verse 16, but I say walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. In the Greek, that's a double negative. In plain language, Paul is saying that when we walk by the Spirit and His energy and His power and His control, we will not ever in any way, in any wise, fulfill the desires of the flesh. Because the flesh and the Spirit are always opposing forces. They stand in opposite corners of the ring. They are absolutely incompatible. They are totally irreconcilable. So you can't be under the influence or the power of one and still have anything to do with the other. You cannot, Jesus said, serve two masters and still have a vital, growing Christian life. It's a question of who's chief, who's reigning in your life. You know, a striking parallel here is found in Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. Paul says in that passage, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. By the way, all those are deeds of the flesh, which we will study a couple of weeks from now. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So here the apostle is teaching that when Christ is put on, the flesh is pushed out. It's cast away. And that's the same thing as in Galatians 5:16. Put on Christ, and you'll not carry out the lust of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. You will be, in either case, safely kept from Satan's snare and those darker depths of sin. And so what's the inescapable conclusion? Simply that once we are saved and the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us and we are filled and walking by the Spirit, that is the way to authentic Christian living and a victorious Christian life. And you have to work on it every single day. The flesh has a ravenous appetite for all things ungodly. We can still achieve victory, however, over the flesh, but we must put on the Lord Jesus Christ, or we must walk by the Spirit. Each is basically one and the same. We must shift the load and transfer the battle and the burden to Him, and since He is God, He can handle it. And because He is guiding and filling and empowering us, the Christ-like, Spirit-empowered Christian can both resist Satan and restrain himself or herself from sin. Little wonder Paul says in verse 18, look at verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, I hope you brought your thinking caps. This is going to take a little reflection, but this is how we love God with all our mind. This is true in two senses, that we are not under the law. First, in salvation, and secondly, in sanctification. In salvation, we are not under law, but we are led by the Spirit because we are the sons of God, Romans 8:14. All Christians in this sense are led of the Spirit and therefore are not under the law. Why? Because we have been saved by grace, not law. Everyone on earth is in one of two categories. Either they're led by the Spirit or they're under the law, in which case they're under condemnation because that's what the law does. It brings condemnation. It points us to Jesus, but it can bring only condemnation. But not only are we not under law in the sense of salvation, because Christ has saved us from the curse of the law, but also in the sense of our sanctification, of our walking with God. A spirit-guided, controlled Christian doesn't need, again, an external list of do's and don'ts to be spiritual, because a godly life, a New Testament life, is never achieved under the rule of law other than perhaps the law of liberty that James mentions in James chapter 1. But the law, when used properly, will have pointed us to Christ, but it is the Holy Spirit who brings us to faith and is making us like Jesus. Besides, with the Spirit, we have all the divine power we can possibly need to resist sin, and the law can't offer that, leading us to vain efforts at self-improvement. In Romans 8:3, Paul says that God has done for us, again, what the law could never do, weak as it was through the flesh. In other words, the only thing the law can do with the flesh is not necessarily to prevent sin. It tends to stir it up. The law draws a line, and what does the flesh want to do? It wants to cross it immediately, because the law tells us what's right but doesn't empower us to keep what is right. Only the Spirit can do that. The law is good in that it perfectly sets forth God's standard for righteousness, but it is powerless to enable and help fleshly human beings to obey it. And that's the great distinction that Paul is trying to draw here. But what the law and men could not do, God has done, first by sending his Son, who perfectly kept and fulfilled the law on our behalf, and he saved us from the curse of the law. And he not only did God send his Son, but his Son has sent the Spirit who enables us to live godly lives even without the law. And because of the Holy Spirit, we have residing within us the sanctifying power of God, which is always resisting the desires of the flesh, no matter how strong or how many there may be. That, by the way, is why Jerry Bridges, in his book about holiness, tells us that when we sin, it's not because we're defeated, it's because we're disobedient. In other words, if you sin, that's on you. You've caved in, you've copped out, you've compromised and surrendered. You cannot honestly claim, well, I tried, but the flesh was too strong. Why? Because by the Holy Spirit, you have all the necessary power of God at your disposal. You know, just because there's a struggle doesn't mean that both sides have the same strength. God is sovereign. God is almighty, not the devil, not our sins, not our temptation, and certainly not our flesh. When the temptation came, there was a decision to be made, and you, no one else, made that decision. Either you stood in the power of the Spirit, or you yielded to the influence of the flesh. Robert H. O'Bannon wrote, "Sin is not misfortune. Sin is not error or ignorance. Sin is a choice against what you know pleases God," which is why we read in the scripture that for him to know it to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So people with such untiring strength available to us and residing within us, there is only one way that we can and do sin, and that's by default. We deliberately unplug ourselves from our own heavenly power source. We simply and willfully refuse to use what's ours already in Jesus Christ. On the other hand, when we walk by the Spirit and align ourselves with the matchless power of God, then we can't miss. That's guaranteed victory, because Romans 8:37, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. So the first way we overcome this conflict with sin is to walk by the Spirit. He alone can account for our growth in grace and holiness of life. But now look down at verse 24 for a moment, and please note our second means of victory over this waging war. We walk by the Spirit, and verse 24, now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We're to be remembering that the flesh has been crucified. And again, the tense here suggests that this is an event completed in the past. It is an accomplished fact. In other words, at the moment of conversion, as Romans 6 puts it, we were crucified with Christ. Through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we have been placed and identified with Christ, so that when he was crucified, we were crucified. And when he died, we died. And when he was buried, we were buried. And when he rose, we rose with him. And even now, when he sat at the side of God, we too sit with him positionally in heavenly places. That's how identified we are. That's why it's so with Jesus. That's why it's so important to be in Christ. so that everything he did is reckoned as our doing as well. But let's stick with just the idea that we are crucified with Christ. In other words, our flesh, with all its lustful passions and worldly appetites and affections, was nailed with Christ to the cross. And Paul is not saying here that our flesh is dead, only that our flesh has been judged, and therefore we should reckon or count or consider it as dead and without the power over us it once had. The flesh is crucified. Paul says, leave it on the cross where it belongs. Don't try to pull out the nails. Don't gratify the flesh. Crucify it. Abstain from those fleshly lusts which war against the soul and keep yourself unspotted from the world. But there is no other way that we can live a life that is pleasing to God. You know, in his classic work, The Life of God and the Soul of Man by Henry Scogel, he writes, let us never look upon any sin as light and inconsiderable, but be fully persuaded that the smallest sin is infinitely heinous in the sight of God and prejudicial to the souls of men. If we had a right sense of things, we would be as deeply affected with the least irregularities as we are now with the highest crimes. Now, folks, that's one of the fundamentals of the Christian life. As believers, we have declared war on the flesh, all of it. Our duty, just read Romans 6, 7, 8, our duty is to mortify or to kill the flesh. The flesh is to remain crucified, not coddled, not caressed. So when we are tempted, when coy pride and jealousy or some an impure thought invades our minds, we must reckon that the flesh, with all its desires, was impaled at Calvary and leave it there. Don't take it down again. We must deny pride, evict jealousy, and exile those impure thoughts immediately. The power of the flesh has been broken, and we need not submit to it ever again. Let us determine then that there will be no surrender, no compromise, no negotiation of any kind with the flesh. Whatever the temptations, let us have none of it. Consider it crucified, because no matter what the differences and the difficulties are in walking by the Spirit, they do not even begin to compare with the horrific hazards of flirting with the flesh. Beloved, we began by asking what kind of a person does it take to make an impact on this world for Christ? And the answer, whether in the first century or the 21st, is still the same. It takes the kind of person who is marked by true spirituality, a person who understands and believes that both God the Son and God the Spirit have descended to man's ordinary level. He's with us. He's active among us today. A person who remembers that their flesh has been crucified while maintaining a daily walk under the control of the Spirit. It takes the kind of person who realizes that he or she can't be of themselves living the Christian life, but who instead recognize with the Apostle Paul that it takes Christ living in me, Galatians 2:20. For we can do all things through Christ. It takes a person who fills that definition of true spirituality, which we said was living under the power and in the control of the Holy Spirit as we grow by the Word of God and make progress toward Christ's likeness. It's living the life of Christ in the power of the Spirit. I sincerely pray you're that type of person. I pray I am too. And should you be here without Christ as your Savior, my friend, in the recesses of your own heart and mind before the piercing eyes of an all-seeing God, I plead with you to wake up to your need, face up to your sins, abandon that crooked and Christless path which leads only to eternal death and everlasting destruction. Better to flee to Christ than to hide a guilty heart. And how do we do that? By faith. There is a way, there is a straight way to God, and that's by trusting completely in Jesus Christ as the one who went to the cross, paid for your sins, and rose again to demonstrate that he had truly accomplished that. By the life and death of God's only Son, you can be washed of your sins and forgiven of your transgressions. In Christ, we can cling to God like a child who reaches confidently for its father's hand, but only if you believe. The gospel is the good news of Christ dying for our sins and in our place. Receive then this Savior and submit to the Lord Jesus as your only sovereign and Lord. Believe this gospel. Resist not the Spirit. It is through Christ alone that you can be saved. So cry out to God and trust only in Him. Plead His mercy. Today, if you hear His voice, the Bible says in Hebrews 3, harden not your hearts. Do not linger in that dismal labyrinth of doubt, which is the world. Do not die the death of the wicked, but rather reach out with a hand of faith and receive the life and the light and the profoundest love from He who is the friend of sinners. To be a Christian is to be reconciled to God by the cross of His Son. So are you this morning truly a Christian? Have you been so reconciled? Are you in Christ by a living faith? Is He in you, the hope of glory? My friends, I plead with you today as an ambassador for Christ, yield your heart to the gospel of His free grace and fix your hope on His holy truth and promises. For then and only then will you secure a part in God's forgiveness and enter that enduring kingdom of all grace and glory. Let us pray. Now, Father, use us for your glory today and help us to grow in Him who is the Savior of men. And Lord, help us to walk by the Spirit. Help us to understand these great truths from your word. We love all your words, and we delight in its truth. Thy word is truth. We delight that it is a light for our path and a lamp for our feet. And we're so thankful the Holy Spirit works with the word to bring us closer and closer to you as we grow in Christ's likeness. Help us to continue to do that. Help us to grow and to be truly spiritual in our outlook. Help us to see things from the divine perspective and to do things that are pleasing only in your eyes, caring not what the men and women of this world think, caring not what's popular or what's acceptable, only what is pleasing to you. And Father, help us to be truly spiritual as we are filled and walked by the Spirit. And should there be any among us without Christ as their Savior, oh, may they consider the words of the hymn, once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O sinner, believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Christ has redeemed us once for all. How we thank you for that truth. And may it be driven home to every heart this morning. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.